Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
And I've got an important book to talk to you about tonight. For the benefit of our listening audience, could anyone identify the book that I'm holding? It's not a trick question, I promise. This is a King James Version Apostolic Study Bible. It's one of many, and it's one of many versions, one of many translations. It's the English translation of the Bible. Not the original language, but we'll talk through that. And this is the book by which we arrived here. This is the contents, the truth of this book led us to our relationship with Jesus Christ, led us to this place to worship together tonight. So I think it's very important for us to understand it, to interpret it correctly, and to see it in the proper light. So this is a Lesson one, I'm tempted to give you a real large number, but it's lesson one of five lessons about understanding Scripture. And you can be seated because I don't have an intro text. I'm just rebellious that way. But this is a series of five lessons that's based on a book by Reverend Dr. David K. Bernard, who's currently General Superintendent of our organization. It's called Understanding God's Word, an Apostolic Approach to Interpreting the Bible. So what you're going to see in the slides and what you're going to hear from me are paraphrases and sort of lighter versions of what's in this book. Now, it's very approachable as a theological text. It's very approachable, but that's not saying a lot, because I started by saying, for a theological text, it's very approachable. So this series of lessons came out of a time when I had just gotten through reading through this book and discussing it with a group of other ministers in training, and they made it various ways through the book before they gave up, and it was a little too much to digest. So tried to take the contents of this book, which are important, and I think important to at least understand what's going on, and to be able to identify in preaching and teaching how the context of the Bible and how the meaning of the Bible is being drawn out in the lesson with these techniques and these principles. But I'm trying to make it very understandable and very digestible. But first of all, if this is interesting, if you want to know more about biblical interpretation, and if you want to just further your own walk with God, and you think you want a little bit of a challenge, I recommend picking up this book or borrowing this book and taking a crack at it, and you'll learn something. And second of all, if you have questions based on what I say or based, you know, in any of this content, any of these topics, write them down or save them or something and come and ask me. I'm more than happy to try to answer it or to try to find the answer in the resources that I have, or we can at least have a productive discussion about it. Be very happy to do that. So lesson number one, and there is additional detail. Like I said, I'm trying to make this more digestible. There's more detail. There's more support in the book. So I'm presenting 101, level one of all these concepts. So the first lesson here is trying to lay a foundation, and I want you to feel like you can be confident in the Bible as God's Word, and prepare you to understand the reasons why we use these principles of interpretation in later lessons. So not everything's going to be obvious at first, but I think once we look at the reasons why, it will be obvious why we went that direction. So the first step in order to be saved, in order to get even to where we are, we have to believe and obey the Bible. But in order to do that, first we have to have some understanding, some level at least of understanding of what it says. And what we think about the Bible is going to change the way that we understand it. Our opinion of the text, our perspective, the biases that we have, things we've been taught about the Bible at other times and other places is all going to feed into how we understand the Bible right now. And we want to get a pure interpretation and a pure understanding of it. So that necessary link from it's a book to it's something that I've applied and it's lively in my life is that interpretation and reading the text and taking that meaning and putting it into my life. It becomes alive. So that, great. If you can't tell from the archival footage, this was a little while ago, and I can't quite remember how many stops are on each slide. So, talking about the origin of the Bible, if we start with a belief, if we start with a belief in an intelligent and a loving creator, then we should expect to find that he's left something for us to find. We should expect that he's communicated to us somehow, right? That's part of the idea. Now, we've gotten this idea from the Bible, but you're going to see this kind of circular, we're going to go around some circles here of, well, the Bible tells us that we have an intelligent and loving creator, so in order to validate what we're being told, we should expect that everything else we're seeing is consistent with this idea. If he loves us, he's going to tell us things about ourselves and things about the world. So if you were going to try to communicate with people from many places, of many types of ethnicities and origins and different languages, what mode would you choose? Over thousands of years, I would choose writing. I would choose something that was permanent, something that was able to be transferred, able to be translated, that could travel and could stay with people and wasn't as prone to get changed in transit. Traveling from one person to another, to another, to another, a big game of telephone, I would expect that if God is going to try to communicate with us over these vast stretches of time and space, that it would be in a form that could be easily transmitted with very few errors. And that would be writing. So we would expect to see that God would record his message in writing. That's the medium that's suited for precision and preservation and propagation. And there's one more thing that I think is actually very convincing. It's very convincing to me. You see the quote from 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And there's another in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is a book, this is a message that asks us to ask questions of it. To probe it and to see the truth of it, to find more of the truth of it. So it's a unique book to ask us to question it. It's confident of what it is. And I would expect a message from an all-knowing God to be confident of what it is. So to me, this is another reason to believe the origin of what the Bible says it is. Oh, good, every line, great. So, we should expect God's word, and to be clear, I'm going to posit that we should expect these things because if it does not meet these qualifications, then it's not sufficient. It's a message that doesn't get us far enough, doesn't do enough if it doesn't meet these four bullet points I'm about to show. One is to identify itself clearly and convincingly. If it's a message from God, it should say it's a message from God. It shouldn't make me guess whether God is trying to tell me something, because otherwise I'm going to get messages from all over. I'm not going to know, you know, I'm going to see patterns in the stars and the sky and the rivers, and I'm not going to know what to believe because nothing's identifying itself as the message from God. So the message has to identify itself. And it should tell the truth about the human condition. If nothing else is going to tell me the truth, then God's word should tell me the truth about what humans are and what we should be doing. Because otherwise it's not useful, it's not actionable. It's not sufficient if it doesn't tell me the truth. It should contain content worthy of its author. It should contain knowledge beyond human knowledge. And it should address our deepest spiritual needs. Because God, being spiritual, trying to communicate with us, it should direct us how to communicate with Him and how to be in relationship with Him. All of these things are requirements for God's Word. I'm not going to dive into where each of these things happens, but I think as your knowledge or your the breadth of your knowledge of God's Word expands, you'll see each of these things begin to show as you read the Bible. Now, another thing that should prove to us that the Bible is God's Word is prophecies that were recorded many years ago that have now come true. Fulfilled prophecies should reassure us that, okay, the author of that prophecy in the same book as some other direction or principle or a prophecy, a long range, you know, the church should be doing this, some kind of instruction, that prophecy was fulfilled, so I can see that God was speaking to this person. There was a power that was more than just a person that was writing. And we'll talk more about that as well. So then, if it can fulfill all of these things, the Bible becomes our standard of truth because we are confident and convinced that it's God's word. So the Bible claims that it is, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word there is theonoustos, God breathed. And that means if God is speaking through a writer or through a person, then the inspiration would go beyond even the understanding of the writer or of the speaker. It's like when the preacher is preaching and they speak a word or they speak a principle from the word of God and they don't know your situation, but you think they're preaching directly to you because God breathed that word and it's applicable to you, so it applies itself to your life. No matter whether the preacher knew that what that phrase they had chosen under the inspiration of God was going to apply to your life or not, because it was God-breathed, it was applicable to many different lives. So we should expect within the Bible as well that a given principle, for sure, but also specific approaches or thoughts might be inspired beyond what the original writer thought they would be. And small phrases are important. Small phrases might be a valid source of instruction. Jeremiah 26 and 2 says, "Do not diminish a word." So we see that God will inspire even down to small details, to words and to grammatical forms within the scripture. They may have significance. Matthew 5 and 18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So I'm going to get these backwards. A jot is the cross of a T. A tittle is the dot on top of an I. Someone's going to tell me I got that backwards. But it's the small, the marks, the bits of pieces of a letter. God says, all of those pieces, I put them there. All those little bits, all those details that I wove into the text, I put it there. I breathed it. And I made it be exactly how it is. So, I want to be clear, that's not a claim that I'm making on behalf of the text. That's not a claim that Philip Hansen says about God's word. That's something God's word says about God's word. So if we are convinced, if we are confident in the source, as we go around this circle, this spiral again, repeatedly for the rest of our lives, and we gain more understanding, we're able to interpret better, and we can see that, okay, the word says that it's also faithful in little things, little pieces and phrases and bits of grammar or details of a story sometimes. And so then I can depend on those as well if they're in agreement. So the words of Scripture are inspired in a particular context, not on their own. They're part of that tapestry. So it's obvious and called out in locations where God has directly dictated a passage. So the Ten Commandments were explicitly described as God dictated these 10, 12 rules, depending on how you count them, right? But within other books of the Bible, there are variations in style. So what does that mean? Especially if you read, there are some translations. I've got one on my bookshelf right now by Richmond Lattimore. And the objective of that translation is to give you the sense of the writing style of each of the gospel authors. And you read through and these are clearly different people describing their perspective of the same events, because Mark's sentences look like he's trying to get as few, it's like he's paying by the letter. He's trying to get every sentence as short as he can and then be done with it. Like, this was someone who wrote a book of the Bible and didn't like writing. And then Luke has this flowy and, you know, very precise descriptions of everything. It gives you a feel and a sense of who the author was, but the inspiration was the same. So not everything was dictated, but everything was God-breathed. So personality, culture, background of the writers, that influenced what they wrote, even though it was inspired by God. So the Bible is the product of both divine and human action. And I think I'm coming back to that point. So let's talk about the authority of the Bible. 2 Timothy, I'll read 2 Timothy 3:16 again and add verse 17. This is in the New International Version. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, or the right way of doing things, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible claims to be our authority for doctrine, for salvation, for Christian living, and we have to let the Bible determine our worldview and our purpose in life and our way in life. It says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That doesn't just mean righteousness. That's not a ecclesiastical idea. Ecclesiastical means just within the church, right? Not coming to church and acting the right way. That's righteousness. That's the Bible is good for telling me how I act in all conditions and in all places at all times. The Bible should tell me how to think about life. And that one's up to me. The Bible's already speaking. That's up to me. The Bible also teaches that it is infallible. It is truthful. So here are some characteristics of truth. And I'm not going to read all of the scripture references, but I'll provide the slides upon request. You can have these if you want, or you can take a picture like everyone does with the songs. Truth is absolute. It's not relative. It's not dependent on other things. If truth looks different from this angle than it does from that angle, then you don't have the whole truth, right? Truth is something that doesn't need anything else. Truth is precise. So that means it's accurately stated and it's correct down to the details. Truth is immutable. Truth never changes. It never varies. It is constant. In my field, we have this concept when we're putting together a system of things that are mutable and things that are immutable. Right? Mutable means it'll go all over the place. It's the housekeeping, the keeping track of what the current state of everything is. If it's immutable, it's a lot easier because I just take that thing and I put it everywhere. I know it's never going to change. Immutable means it never changes. Nothing can change it. The truth? This thing's not going to click it. The truth is whole and complete. And the truth is to be taken as a body. Clearly, I don't need to click that fast. It's whole. It's consistent. So the truth is going to be in agreement with itself. The truth is going to be in harmony. It's not going to contradict itself. Otherwise, it becomes not the truth. It is eternal. It's everlasting. It's timeless. It's unbreakable, incapable of failing, incapable of being disproved, incapable of being destroyed. If you have a record of the truth and you destroy the record, it shouldn't destroy the truth. And it is irrevocable. It's incapable of being withdrawn or repealed or canceled or annulled. Once it is truth, it stays truth. So what all of these descriptors apply to a concept of truth on its own. But you can see beside each line a reference to where the Bible claims that it meets this criteria as a whole. So the Bible should meet our criteria for truth. Not only that, it should meet our criteria for, we're going to call it, inerrancy. God's word communicated through humans, but without errors. So just like Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, but without sin, God's word is his word communicated through humans, but without errors. It's the same type of miracle in my mind. Right, it's the same type of behavior or performance that he's manifesting his word, even though it's through a fragile mechanism or a fallible mechanism, he's preserving the meaning and preserving the intent. But there are limits to this descriptor. Because even if we say that the Bible is inerrant, there are things that may be in God's word that we would think of as errors. Here's some of them. One is, someone in the Bible, someone described by the Bible, might say something that's false because the Bible is recording what they said. Or they might do something that is sinful. There are many records in the Bible, of someone doing something that is sinful. That doesn't make the Bible an error. That means it's recorded that there was some sinful action taken. There might be illustrations. There might be figures of speech. There might be literary devices, so that parables. There might be poetry, metaphors. When Jesus tells a story, we have to determine whether he's telling about something that actually happened or whether he's telling a story to make a point. He's telling a parable that may or may not have happened, but it reveals a principle. That remains even if we know that the Bible is inerrant. It has no error, even though there's a story in there that didn't happen, because the story was for the purpose explicitly of showing a principle and not as a historical record. The Bible might have quotations from non-biblical sources. The Bible might record non-scientific or phenomenal or culturally relative speech. I don't know how Freudian that slip is, but it might record something that one would say in an ancient culture that we now understand, well, it doesn't work anything like that, but that was still an expression that they used or that they understood. They were communicating, and often we have to dig into the history books to understand, because now we know it doesn't work that way, and we've got to understand what were they trying to say. What does that mean? Because it doesn't make any sense to us now. Being inerrant, the Bible can still contain different personalities. It can contain different styles, different modes of expression. The Bible may adapt to the limitations of our thinking. It may express something, just as if you're trying to express a concept to someone much younger than you, the Bible may adopt a manner of speaking that you can understand, even though the truth is more complicated. That still preserves the concept that it is inerrant. It has no error. There might be passages that follow ancient literary conventions, and there can be errors of transmission, right? Over many years, scribes writing by hand could introduce errors into the text. So there are. We're not going to spend a lesson on that, although you can take a whole college course on that if you want. It's called textual criticism, of looking at many different copies of ancient manuscripts and trying to determine if anything changed and when and how, and sort out that to determine what the original text was. So, the Bible doesn't always say everything on a subject at one time. So, the slide is on harmonizing Scripture. The Bible doesn't say everything at one time, so we may need multiple points in Scripture to get the full view, right? We may have one perspective over here and another perspective over here, and together we get the full truth of the situation. So we want to make sure. We're going to talk about this more in interpretation, but harmonizing is a form of interpretation, right? That when we're trying to fully understand a concept, or we're trying to fully understand a principle, that we use more than one Scripture passage to understand it, because one Scripture passage may be coming from a certain perspective, and if we don't see that, we don't understand what that perspective is, or maybe even if we do, we still need the other perspective that the Bible gives. We may not be able to correct for all of our understanding of that, right? We need everything the Bible says in order to get the full picture, because the Bible, it harmonizes with itself, it agrees with itself, it doesn't contradict itself, so we got to understand all the nuances that we're being given. It's not always clear to us what's going on because of our distance in time from the original situation. And sometimes the Bible describes similar but different events, or the same event from different points of view. And if you've read through all the Gospels back to back, you know exactly what that point is about, because they're all describing the ministry of Jesus Christ, but one will describe feeding of 5,000, another will describe feeding of 3,000. I think two of them describe feeding 5,000 and one describes feeding 3,000 or something like that. You can line up these events and make a coherent, mostly coherent chronology of, you know, what happened in which order, but they record different pieces. So in order to get, if you wanted to, you know, write down, Jesus did this and then this and then this and then this, incorporating everything, you would have to harmonize the Gospels and figure out what is talking about the same event and what is talking about different events in order to get that full picture. Sometimes we have our own errors in our understanding of science or of history. And on top of that, the Bible isn't trying to give us a full understanding of science or of history. So there may be things that we have to, resolve in our own understanding of a phenomenon or an event. And we might come into it with the wrong idea. We might be incorrect from the start about what something means. So we've got to use multiple points in the scripture to correct our view of what that one means. So last week, Brother Eli kept checking on whether they were done in here, so he knew whether he should get stop in there. And I don't know whether I should start that arms race, but just wave at me when it's bedtime. It was bedtime for me 3 hours ago, so. You may be familiar with this word from a different context, but there's a concept in theology of a cannon. What's a cannon? Not the thing that shoots cannonballs, but the one with two ends, I guess. Does anyone already know? A collection. It's an accepted collection of works, right? It's popular now in big budget Hollywood movie series to talk about a canon of entertainment, right? That's part of it, and that's not anymore. But the concept and the word came from biblical study, and the idea is the canon of Scripture is the books that were included because they have divine authority. They were recognized, and they were recognized by the early church as having divine authority. So, this is an important point, and maybe a subtle point. They don't have divine authority because we included them. They're included because we recognized that they had divine authority. We recognized that author, that writer, was inspired by God. This is God breathed, and the early church testified to it. It doesn't have authority because we said it had authority. We only recognized it, and that's why you have the 66 books in your Bible, is because those were recognized. Now, there might be other books that were inspired. I mean, there are still books you can go down to the Christian bookstore that were, you know, published a few months ago that, you know, probably God inspired part of those. They're not going to get added. They're not part of the Bible now, but these were recognized as early works that were supposed to be part of the canon of Scripture. Jesus validated that the Old Testament that the Jews followed was of God. He referenced it. He talked about it. He said, I'm the fulfillment of the law. So he validated what the Jews had preserved and what they had brought forward. And then the New Testament preserves the accounts of what Jesus had done and what his disciples did. And ultimately, that means that we accept the canon of Scripture by faith on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So he validated the Old Testament. The New Testament preserves the record of Jesus Christ. And that's what gives it that seal. That's what we ultimately accept it on. So if we expect to receive God's approval, we have to study, interpret, and preach and teach the Bible in a careful, thorough, and correct manner. Why? I was going to step down and say I was getting on the soapbox, but that's not how soapboxes work. Why is that important? Why would that be important? To be correct. Because that's what someone's salvation depends on. When I'm relating what I know about Scripture, I can't take shortcuts. I need interpretive principles. I need a confidence in the Word of God. Because if I give someone something that's based on a half-truth, is based on something I don't really we'll never fully understand everything, right? But if I just take a random idea I heard and I use it to prove a biblical concept to you, think about what happens in 5 years when trouble hits and they go back to this concept, even though the conclusion you gave them was correct. You gave them an incorrect means of getting to that conclusion. You gave them a starting point that doesn't lead to Jesus Christ. So I have to know that when I'm giving someone a concept, I'm giving it to them the right way, and I understand where I'm picking my ideas from, where I'm picking my concepts from. The more that I've thought about this idea and thought about this concept, the simpler my sermons get, because I want a concept that I can give that you can take directly from the Bible. I don't want any Philip Hansen in there. I only want Jesus Christ. I have to give people Jesus Christ because that's what they can depend on. The shortest path from you to Jesus Christ is what I have to give you. And everything else, right, there's many levels of understanding. There's many levels of interpretation that we can get to. And those are exciting and fun, right? And we're going to get to those, and we're going to get to more advanced kinds of biblical interpretation. But the fundamental, the bedrock idea here is that I have to give you that right starting point so that you can get to Jesus Christ. And nothing, if I can't get that start, where I'm starting you on the path, I'm starting you on a firm foundation, I'm starting with, you know, Jesus Christ died for your sins, then the rest of it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how fancy I get with my interpretation. It doesn't matter how many cool stories I've got. And it doesn't matter how many Bible verses I memorized if I put you on the wrong path or I give you a faulty way. And that doesn't mean you're fallible, right? I'm going to give someone something that's flawed. I just have to try to always put them onto a sturdy foundation. And that's one of the reasons that we study biblical interpretation, so that we know this is going to lead you back to Jesus Christ. This is going to lead you to a firm foundation. Soapbox done. So, Brother Austin, can you tell me if we've taught for half the lesson or if we've taught for a full lesson? Because this is the end of lesson one. Okay, good. Okay, so this lesson, this lesson is the foundation to be confident in the Word of God, to know that it is the Word of God, to know that it is truth, and that it's something that can be relied on. It doesn't change. It doesn't mutate. It doesn't go away. You can't destroy it. You have to have that in order to go on and begin to interpret it, begin to get these principles of how do we, because we all, like I said, we all come into it with our perspective. We come into it with our bias. We come into it with all of these human things, right? And sometimes we come into it with this concept from, these concepts from secular literary criticism, right, of how we should look at something that someone has written. And we put our own values onto it, or we put our own interpretation onto it. But God's word is absolute truth. That's where we want to go. We want to get to the absolute truth. And so we've got to strip away all of those layers of human understanding and of preconceived ideas about what it should be saying to us in order to find out what it is saying to us. And then we can be changed. Because once we get to the absolute truth of what God's word is saying to us, then it tells us, you should be different. Every time I really get a principle in God's word, it tells me, you should be different. So we have to find, we have to have a way. We have to have a method to get there. And God is merciful. He's gracious, and he will give us revelation. But he gave us his word that is settled. And if we can understand how to pull that meaning out accurately and correctly, then we can get to that truth reliably, and we can feed ourselves out of God's word. So starting with the next lesson, we'll begin to develop a guiding philosophy for understanding Scripture, and we'll cover several interpretive principles to use. And we're going to build up that link between reading and believing, that interpretive link from getting from the word of God in print to belief and obedience to the word, to the request of God in our lives.